do.
I had a mullet when I was younger. It looked good, too. It did. Oh, Caleb's got one. Jeez, I'm looking at one as I speak. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 103. You know, Jesus might have had a mullet, too, now that you think about it. You never know what he had. Though he probably had short hair, huh? What was that? Let's start with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the time we have to be together and hear his word. And again, as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus as his word's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time that we have to be together and to be able to understand and hear your word by means of God the Holy Spirit, our teacher, our mentor. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed us so much with so many things. And as we return to your word, we ask that you show us those things deeper and more clearly so that we can live in the blessings that you have given us and enjoy them, and that we may represent you and follow you and be like you. And we ask, Father, these things in Christ's name. Amen. God has moved me along in the doctrine of redemption. I had many passages on the blood of Christ and realized that we're going to be in Ephesians soon. And the blood of Christ comes up as a major topic in chapter 2. And I don't know, I just felt the impetus and it pushed me. So a lot got taken out. We're going to look at just a few closing principles to that. And then Ruth will be finished quite quickly. In Ruth, in Hebrew, the Redeemer is a Goel. That's the term that is used. The Goel is a deliverer, a savior, a vindicator in the Old Testament. Boaz is the Goel of Ruth. And when we return, we're going to see that, and we've already seen it, that Obed, the child, is referred to as a Goel. And the child is a Goel of Naomi. Whereas Naomi thought that her life was pretty much over and the rest of it would be meaningless, that Ruth and this marriage and this child had brought meaning back into her life. And so that's the only time it's used of a child. And so, in fact, and that's indicative of Christ, of course, because our Redeemer was a child. And so Jesus makes salvation, deliverance, and vindication a reality for all who believe in him. He is, as we have seen, the kinsman Redeemer. And what he does makes all the shadows and the types and the metaphors and the similes, and it makes it all real. No longer are we looking at shadows. No longer are we in the church age looking at things to come. No longer are we hoping for more to be done for us. It's all been done. And so in Christ it is finished. And so that's why I close this, actually, this doctrine with Psalm 103. It's a reminder, as just what the psalm says, don't forget to be thankful for all you have. And I would say that minus sin, you know. There's a lot of people who say, well, I wish I had this or I wish I had that. And those things that they wish for are sinful. Maybe not in and of themselves, they're actual sinful acts, but they're things that are not a part of God's will for your life, for your life. What irks us is that maybe those things are a part of God's will for another person's life. And we say, well, why can't I have that? You know, why can't I be rich? Why can't I be married? Why can't I be single? I don't, you know, whatever you want. And I say, well, you know, why can't I have that? And if it's not a part of God's will, and you dote on it, it's always drawing you, you know, and say always frequently enough that it hinders my walk with God. Like per conference I loved what that commentator Dodds wrote about the walk with God concerning Enoch. You know, anything that's new, anything that's desired, anything that comes along, how is that going to affect my walk with God? Is it going to diminish it in any way? Is it going to make God seem a little farther away? Is it going to hinder anything in my walk with Him? And if that's the case, and I mean for you personally, then you must swallow that pill. Now that's the, oh, we've got a lightning show going on, don't we? It's right above Deb. Deb, the dark cloud has found you again. Roger, is there anything we can do about that besides unplug it? Always get Roger. I'll keep talking, you keep walking. Oh, and you're going to be on camera. Put him on camera, Gail. Just in case he falls, and we'll make a million off of YouTube. Right? Roger, you're the man. I can't keep teaching watching you do that. But everybody's watching. Yeah, it was distracting me too. That's a deacon for you. All right. Psalm 103, verse 1. Do not forget to be thankful for what you have right now that is of the will of God. Not outside the will, of the will. The Psalm of the easy to say, isn't it? You have to be sure. You have to be diligent to make yourself a thankful person. A Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. You know, when we finished up the conference, that when Seth had his son Enosh, and then God said, and I'll never forget the verse now that I couldn't find it that time, underlined in Sue's Bible, is, wait a minute, let me, right? Genesis 4, 26. Nope, I will forget it, but you won't. They began to seek the name of the Lord, right? And that name, every time in the scripture, that's, it refers to His character, His attributes, who He is. And so, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and there it is. Forget none of His benefits. Yeah, David forgot for a while, right? And he grabbed Bathsheba. When he had more than one wife at the time, which he wasn't supposed to have. He had plenty of love, and he wanted more. He wanted something outside the will of God. And he learned this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. That's our Redeemer. Who crowns you with loving kindness. You know that word? Chesed. And compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. There is nothing that the soul is more prone to forget than to render thanksgiving to God for His benefits. It's so really quite stupid when you think about it. I'm quicker to thank someone for something they do for me or give to me than I am to thank God every day for what He gives me and supplies for me every day. And that must not be. You know, I could say, well, you know, that's how we are. We're human. Never be satisfied with that. We're always growing. We're always maturing. And that needs to change. If I don't thank Him enough, and not just verbally saying it, you don't have to say it out loud. The thankfulness comes from your soul. In fact, it is stated as, you know, we look at the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ comes from what? A priest who's sacrificing an animal. And the whole book of Hebrews is about the fact that that sacrifice has been fulfilled by Christ, so we don't sacrifice animals anymore. He died once and for all. He's the one true sacrifice. And then it turns to, in chapter 13, at the end of the book, the writer of Hebrews says, now we, as priests, offer God a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is thank you. It's a sacrifice of gratitude. And he also mentions with it our conduct. You know, if you're thankful to God, you're going to live in the and conduct yourself in the way that he wills. And so, again, it's a strange thing that I can be thankful to people and not to God. And that must change. Psalm 103:6, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us. Now, there he's speaking specifically of Israel. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. That's true for us as well, nor according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As for the east, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us as a redeemer. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those, again, who fear him. We also saw at the conference, too, that the grace of God, the Hebrew word is chen, or chen is probably pronounced, the grace of God was upon Noah. Why? Because Noah had faith in him. It was upon Abraham. Why? Because Abraham had faith. Moses had faith. It was upon Israel because of Abraham. And it was upon Ruth. Ruth is said to be one who was bestowed favor upon. They feared the Lord. That doesn't mean being afraid of him. But if you have faith in him as your redeemer, the only one who can save, the only one who's good, then that means that, you know, I am so insignificant before him. And that produces a certain amount of fear, a good fear. It's very hard to describe humanly, but I think in our souls we know what it is. It's this awesomeness and this enormity and transcendence to God. And it makes me humble. It makes me have faith in everything I do. All right, well, when can I be on my own without God and do like good, strong things? Never. When do I get to step up to the bat and take a few swings? You don't. Right? You always, I mean, you do. I mean, you act out of your free will, but you always do with God. Always. Never am I alone. And when I am, and I act on my own, and I think of my own, and I think I'm smart, and I'm wise, and I'm strong, when I'm not, when I think I'm a somebody, when, as Paul wrote of us in Galatians 6, you're a nobody, and he says, you know, you have this a manifest thought of yourself all the time in your self-consciousness that you're butt dust. It says it right there. Look at it. Psalm 103, 114. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. I have to pause there. In your New American Standard, but is italicized, right? It's actually not there. That we are dust. Right? Dust before Almighty God, who can judge, he will, and can do anything, you know. How is there not fear there? But it's a fear of respect and also a relief that, you know, as I'm like Adam out of the garden cowering in my fig leaf suit, that God clothes me with animal skins and that I know, yeah, he can squash me like a bug, but he has clothed me with Christ. And so I'm okay. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the flower is at its peak, when it flourishes, where is it going after that? Downhill. Right? I always try and, because I used to walk around Bush Park here and, you know, over there, I'm directionally challenged. But where we had our picnic, they have a rose garden. It's when it's in full bloom, it's just spectacular. but it's got a week, you know, where it's at its height, and the whole place smells like roses. It's magnificent. Same if you ever go to Oregon Gardens, they have magnificent displays there. And depending on what time of year you go, here man is described as this. He's like, I'm full, I'm beautiful, my life is awesome. Well, you just peaked. You're on your way down. So I hope you had fun. When the flower is at its fullest bloom, it is at the beginning of its fading. In Proverbs 31:30, at the end of the virtuous, the end of the teaching on the virtuous woman, he says here, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Outward form means nothing if the inward form is lacking. Everything. Christ said, it's not what comes out of a man that defiles the man, it's what goes into the man that defiles the man. Sorry, backwards. He said that backwards. He said it's not that outward form. You know, he told the Pharisees, you all look great, you're whitewashed tombs. Inwardly, you're full of dead men's bones. What comes out of the man comes out of the heart of the man. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. So he says, as for man, his days are like grass. We all live a very short time. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. We all have our peak, whatever that is. And isn't it funny that when men and women, we pass the peak, we start declining, and there's plenty of people out there who are trying to get that peak back. Whether on plastic surgery or I've seen it. The guy who built it showed it to me in that spa that's on the first floor up there. There's a room that's all Himalayan salt. All the walls are Himalayan salt. There's a big Himalayan salt rock in there. And what he told me, there's a tube that blows salt into the room. And you can sit in the salt. I don't know what it does for you. It's kind of like being a French fry, isn't it? Like just salt. Apparently, you know, it's going to get you back to that peak. Yeah, I don't think so. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But is always, God's buts are always so perfectly put. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. As my flower is fading, the loving kindness of the Lord in me or towards me, not fading at all, and his righteousness to children's children, to generations. To those who keep his covenant and who remember his precepts to do them. That is identical to saying that they fear him. So, as he says, man is frail like the flower. The wind is the emblem of every peril against him. This is what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that the wind comes and the rain comes, and it comes on two different houses. The house built upon the sand is destroyed. The house built upon the rock, which is, if you remember, the one who hears my word and does them, is the one built on the rock. The wind is every peril against me. When he dies, there's no trace of me. I saw a video, the latest Prager University video that they put out is about the Cold War. And that is a great job done by this English historian. And he talked about the millions who died because of the Cold War. And I think, you know, it's not an actual struggle. That's why it's a Cold War. It's more espionage and all of that. But, you know, it's Stalin is the main character on the evil side. And so there's a lot of murder from that. And but then I thought to myself, how many people die every day just of dying? Not Cold War. And I'm thinking it's a pretty high number. In the millions, perhaps. I almost went and looked it up. I was like, how many people die on average per day? Then I said, I don't want to know that. I don't want to know that number. What am I going to tell people at parties? Hey, you know how many people died today? I'm like, I think I got a phone call. You know, no one's going to talk to me. We all die, and no history books are going to be written about you or me. You might be remembered by your kids for a little while, but, you know, not too long. Definitely not two generations. So when we die, there's no trace, but God remembers. Whom? Those who keep his covenant. Now, keeping his covenant would be a believer. You know, that is the number one thing that God asks of his people, is to believe upon him. And we are members of the new covenant. Everybody who believes in him, you're under the new covenant in his blood. All believers in this age. And so the Lord has lifted his saints above the transitory world into the eternal. As we know, and it says so clearly in the New Testament, that we're seated with him in heavenly places. That we have a resurrected life. And that we are identified with him in his death on the cross. So we're crucified with him, yet we live with him. And so our lives are heavenly, and we have been lifted above this earth. And that's what he's going to use next as an example, which are the angels. The angels are not bound to the earth, they're above the earth. And the elect angels, as far as we see, always serve God. They always do his will. But they're not human, and yet they're used as an example. So, being heavenly creatures, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. The Lord's throne is above all, and therefore it is above all frailty that lies, the lies, the scheming, the sin, the evil, and death that we're surrounded by every day. Where we sit with him, we're above all that. So he says, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Notice that they're mighty in strength. You and I are to be strong in Christ. We have the power of his resurrection. So we are to be strong in his word, relying on God the Holy Spirit. We are to perform that word. We are to obey that word. And so the angels are used by David here as a picture of what God's people should be. And funny, and we hear the phrase all the time, none of us are angels, and we're not. Yeah, you know, like people, I don't really go around telling people I'm a saint, though I am, because they expect something else by that word, you know, perfection. and I'm not. But we are saints. And we're above angels. As Hebrews says, they serve us. We're higher than them in our position in Christ. So this is how we should be on earth, as they are also above the earth, not enslaved to it. They're mighty in strength, and they live only to serve God. And that's exactly how we should be. So David continues. He says, bless the Lord, all you his hosts. Hosts is a different word than he uses for angels. And, you know, people get into angelology, try to make distinctions between these words. It's impossible to, because we don't know any details. They could be perhaps angels of a different rank or order, but they're angels. That's usually what the word is used for. And so all you his hosts, bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his in all places of his dominion. And so we have in verse 21 and 22, and verse 20, sorry, 21 and 22, bless the Lord, you angels, bless the Lord, his hosts, bless the Lord, his works. So we have angels, let's call them other angels, and what are the works that are in his dominion? The sun, the moon, the stars. That's what he speaks of here. And, you know, the sun does God's will all the time. Same with every object in this universe. It orbits, it moves, it goes exactly the place that it's supposed to. But the sun cannot sympathize with the purposes of God. The sun cannot know of the truth of God and approve of it. The sun can only do his bidding. And it would seem that the angels are somewhat more like that. You know, and we don't know. I won't venture into things that I can't determine. But they always do his will. The elect angels, they always do his will. And yet, here, us as creatures made in his image, and you don't see that written of angels. Again, we don't know. There's a lot of mystery there. But being in his image, you and I have a spirit. And that now, with that Spirit, we can know the things of God, and here, more importantly, approve of them. We can say, yes, I believe, or yes, I love it. I approve of it. What God says is good, I agree. What God says is holy and righteous and honorable and of virtue, I agree. And only we can do that. And so, that's as David ends it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's just how he started it. So, perfectly poetic. And at the end, there's this crescendo of bless the Lord, his angels, bless the Lord, his hosts, bless the Lord, his works, his dominion, and back to me, bless the Lord, O my soul. And why? Well, you've redeemed everything that we have. It's quite wonderful. Now, will we forget how wonderful that is? Yeah, forget none of his benefits is what David had to write. Why do you think David wrote that? He's like, I've forgotten his benefits at times. And it's a powerful thing for a teacher to teach what he himself has lived. You know, you can read about things and teach and try to teach about, you know, say I'm a history teacher and I'm going to try and teach you, my students, what it's like to go through war. But if I haven't personally been on a battlefield, I don't really know much about it. So all I can do is quote for you other people and, you know, and hopefully that's all we can do. When it comes to the Christian way of life, it is of supreme importance that the pastor or anybody, all of us who are teaching, that we have gone this road, that we have gone this path, that we have striven with God. And it's not important that we fail. It's not necessary that we fail, but yet we do. If you're like David, who is a man after God's own heart, his failures have a different impact on him than they did on Saul of the first king. Because Saul was kind of after God's heart when it was convenient. And so his failures didn't really have the same impact on him. So the important part is not the failure. The important part is that if you're going to communicate to someone, and we're all teachers in that we relate the gospel, we reveal the gospel, we teach truth to others in our lives and our conduct and what we say, that we ourselves are after the heart of the Lord. And being that, when you fall, and you do, that there's wonderful experiences that all of us have had. And that's where we turn to next in Ruth. Does God intervene personally in our lives? You betcha. And anybody who has been striving, groping, whatever you want to call the word, growing with God in the plan of God for any length of time, can tell you of times when God personally, not that you heard his voice or you saw his face, but that he personally intervened in your own life. And here he does it to these women, both Ruth and Naomi. So go to Ruth 4. We're not going to make any more headway with this next point, but we won't be long on it. Ruth 4:14. So we remember where we are. The marriage has occurred. Boaz has said in front of the elders that he is willing to redeem. The closer kinsman rejected the opportunity when Ruth was thrown in. And so Boaz and Ruth have entered into the marriage room, and it's all pretty much concluded. But the women said to Naomi in verse 14, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a goel today, without a redeemer. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So, stated to Naomi here, the women have it stated something magnificent here. It's quite out of place in Hebrew culture to say that a daughter is more valuable than seven sons. You wouldn't say a daughter was more valuable than one son, never mind seven, because, you know, the male was considered a greater blessing in, if you had one, a son, as opposed to a daughter. This is the only time in the Bible that a goel is mentioned as a baby, and so he becomes Naomi's redeemer. And that is, yeah, he's restoring to her life, the marriage, the birth. It's just all, you know, she thought things were going to go a different way. So from chapter 1 to chapter 4, it's completely different. What makes all of these things sweeter still is the fact that Ruth is not going to leave Naomi. You know, it's not like, all right, now I've worked every day for you, to supply for you for months and months. I've done this. I finally get my rich husband. I finally get my baby. So here's some money, Naomi. Just leave us alone and, you know, we're going to go live our lives. No. Ruth adores Naomi. And that chesed, that loving kindness, doesn't stop now that Ruth has everything she could have ever dreamed, more than she ever dreamed. You know, in no way is she looking to anybody for taking. She's magnificent. She's what every Christian should be. She gives and gives. She's concerned about the happiness of others. Well, think about that. You know, we talked about it at the conference. You know, what is the purpose of my life? God says it right at the beginning in Genesis, the place of origins. Why has he made me? To be in his image, to represent him, to worship him, and to enjoy his blessings. It's the exact same thing he said to Israel, and it's the exact same thing he says to us. Enjoy my blessings. Represent me. Be like me. And, you know, you don't have to know. You don't have to invent the light bulb or the next greatest device or climb Mount Everest or whatever. You can do all those things if you want, sure, but they are not the purpose of your life. And, you know, Ruth gets that. She is, what gives her joy is the same thing what gave our Lord joy when he was here on earth. Others. You know, saving others. I came to seek and to save those. You know, not me. It wasn't about materials. It wasn't about wealth. It wasn't about power. He had all of that anyway as God. In abundance, obviously. But he came to seek and to save those people, others. And it gave him great joy. He's fulfilling purpose. You know, if God made us for that purpose, right? That's why we're made. If we function in that purpose, we should be fulfilled. If we're looking for another purpose, where we say, well, that's, you know, that's stupid. There's better things. There's more things. And Satan is selling those things and advertising and marketing those things. If I'm after a different purpose than what I have been truly created for, then what am I going to find? It's just lacking and it just doesn't fit. It's the square peg in the round hole. It doesn't work. And when it doesn't work, I'll try, you know, I try something else and something else and something else. It never works. Every member of the human race is looking for that contentment. Everybody. But they, you know, stick their chin up or their, whatever their, not their chin up. What do you say? Well, they just give them one of those, you know, whatever that is to God. Just get lost, you know. I'm not going to find it in you. And they seem they can find it in themselves. The great blessing to Naomi is that Ruth is doing this truly out of love. And that's a great blessing to both of them. The Mosaic Law commanded that Israel love the foreigner, but here the foreigner is loving Israel. Ruth is more of a Jewess than probably anybody alive at this time. What time are we at? We're at the time of the judges. What's the time of the judges like? Not so good. And we know that. And I looked it up today. You know what? We started Joshua in 2015, in June. 2015. If we don't complete this tonight, we complete it tomorrow. So a little more than 3 years to do Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. So there'll be a big final exam at the end of the week. The Mosaic Law commanded to love the foreigner. Let's see that. Go to Leviticus 19:33. You know, they say, well, people accuse Israel of going into the promised land and committing genocide. They just killed all the Canaanites because they wanted their land. And then what? Shutting everybody out. Now, unfortunately, Israel, who was supposed to, again, what is your purpose? Represent the Lord on the earth. The Jews were the ones who had the law, they had the promises, they had the covenants. They were to spread this truth to all around them. And they failed to do that because they were too interested in worshiping idols and getting involved in the other religions than in their own. Leviticus 19:33, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's how he signs off in his commands. I am. Well, you were once a stranger. You weren't always in this land. You were once a slave. But now you're under the covenant, and you are to treat others with the love that you treat each other with. Now, we know that they didn't do this very often. We don't have all their history. But what we don't know is, what did God do to evangelize all these people around when the Jews refused to do it? See, by showing love to a stranger, the love of God to a stranger, what are you doing? You're giving them the gospel. Right? And that's true for everybody that you would come across. So if they refused to do this, how was God doing it? Is God up in heaven going, geez, I sent the Jews to be my evangelists, and man, I got that wrong. I should have picked someone else. No, he's going to do it himself. As Christ said, the rocks will speak. He'll send a Jonah. Right? He'll send a prophet, and there are thousands, perhaps, of prophets, so we don't even know their names. There were many of them in Israel. And where did God send them all? And I assure you that the gospel was prolific. None of us maintain happiness in the spirit of life without the very real and experienced intervention of God. Naomi's life has changed. What has God done in your life? I love this point. And we're going to see, we'll just use Paul as an example. I thought of several instances where I know particularly that something happened that shouldn't have happened, but it was very helpful. And God's signature was all over it. For a lot of people, God does that and they don't even know he's doing it. That's, you know, it's a coincidence or something. And if you're a lover of God and a pursuer of God, even when you're not exactly behaving your best, when God shows up, even if it's divine discipline, you say, wow, God's signature is all over that. Some of us would have it, though, that God need not do anything in our lives and that we always believe his word and his promises, and so we'll always be full of hope and joy. And God doesn't need to do anything. And that he can just give us his word and his spirit's in. I mean, what, like he said to Israel, what more could I do for my vineyard? What more could he do for you and me in dwelling us, giving us his word, making us new creatures, entering us into union with Christ? The list goes on and on. And on top of that, because I'm so dumb and obstinate and thick-headed, that he has to actually perform miracles, which they are, in my life, so that I will wake up. I mean, discipline is God intervening into normal circumstances rather than, I guess, I don't even know how to say that, you know. Does God just let things go and there's a normal and then there's an abnormal where he intervenes? I don't know, I think he's always intervening. But really, divine discipline is in itself a miracle that God comes in and slaps me across the face. or whatever he does. Right? That's a miracle. Reality paints a different picture for everybody. But, you know, take your greatest believer in the church, say the Apostle Paul. Did he ever need God to just come right to him and say, Paul, things are going to be okay? Yeah, he did. Now, I would love it if it were true that you put a Bible in front of me and I'm always trusting the Holy Spirit and I've got a pastor teacher in front of me and I got a Bible and I got a church and I'm just going to, you know, the chart of my growth is a straight line up. But it usually is up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down. And for some parts, if you just average it all out, it's kind of flat. I've not met one Christian who has advanced in their relationship with God, who has come to love the Lord with all their heart, who has not needed direct intervention of the Lord in their lives. Those are marvelous conversations I've had with many people. And when we talk about these things, they have plenty of examples. So let's look at one. Go to 1 Corinthians 2. And you think about, remember that this walk with God is a relationship. And I know, it would give him great pleasure to reveal himself personally to you. You know, if you think, well, then why doesn't he like show up in my living room and talk to me? Yeah, why not? There's a bunch of problems with that, actually. And one of the things is that, you know, he has designed it so that we live a life of faith, and faith believes in things unseen. And all right, let's just say he showed up. He did it for you, you know. And he showed up in your living room and he had a chat. And boy, you just felt great. I'd conquer the world the next day, you know. And your faith would probably stay strong for a while until you needed him to come back. Because what happened to your, it was the experience. He was there. I saw him. He spoke with me. He encouraged me with the perfect words, you know. It was just fit perfectly what I needed to hear. And I was so pumped and encouraged that I was just so motivated to live the spiritual life. And here it is, I don't know, a month or two later, when things are slowing down. Boy, I'd love to see him again. And he shows up again. And he gave me, you know, same pep talk. He gave me the exact words, gave me everything. You know what? He gives you just show up to Bible class or listen to Bible class and you will get the exact words. And it's even more cool in a way because I certainly don't know what's going on in your life. And I'm not concerned. I'm not sitting there behind my computer in the back saying, all right, who's going to be there tonight? What are they going through? I don't know. And I don't want to know. You know. And for the reason that it's God, the Holy Spirit is guiding me, is guiding you. You do get all of that. And you don't need to depend on a visible manifestation. And that's a strong faith. But Paul gets that here. And you say, Paul's called up behind to do a lot more than we do. So that's probably why. So he says, 1 Corinthians 2:1, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. As educated as Paul was, he could have come with superiority of speech, but he knew better. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Isn't that great? I determined to know nothing among you except your relationship to him and your faith in what that crucifixion means to you. You know, the superiority of Christ and his sacrifice, it humbles us to the core, and that's what he's looking for. And he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. How odd that Paul would be with them in fear and in trembling and in weakness. if you're trying to trick people into believing that you're a messenger of God when you're really not, do you write about how weak you are and how trembling you were in front of or to people who were, you know, they're not living the Christian way of life, as we know, for these Corinthians are. So where is Paul when he says this? He says, when I was with you. Now, Paul, when he writes the letter, is over here in Ephesus. And this is when his ministry in Ephesus is going on when he writes this letter. But when he had traveled, this in the red is his second missionary journey. As he traveled over to Macedonia, he had a huge amount of trouble. When he's at Troas, I believe it's in Troas, where he gets a vision, and there's a guy over here that he sees in Macedonia saying, Paul, come. And so he does. And that's when he knows he needed to go there. So if you get a vision by God that says, go to this certain land, what are you expecting as you go? Success, right? Things are just going to go great. And actually turned out to be a great success. But to Paul's eyes, things weren't going so well. And he went to Philippi, Thessalonica, then to, what's the other place I'm missing there? Berea, and then in every place there were riots and uprisings. He could only stay in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and he had to get out of there. And, you know, things, how are things going? Not so good. So when he leaves Berea, he ends up in Athens. And he's in standing in, giving this amazing message in the Areopagus. You remember this place? That's the Parthenon is right over up, and he's there, and he's talking about God is in temples made with human hands, and he gives the gospel, and he tells about the resurrection of Christ. And in Athens, see, in all of these places, there were riots. And he had to get out of there before they either killed him or threw him in prison. It wasn't time for him to go to prison. You know, he's got to go. Now, if you go to a place and you give the gospel and there's a riot, right? Well, that's not so bad. In a way, it's better than what happened at Athens. And at Athens, see, when there's a riot, at least you know the gospel's doing its job. If people hate it, you know, it's, you know, at least it's good. You know, it's doing what it does. People hate it and you know why. But when he goes to Athens and gives the speech, they're all like, oh, we'll talk to you tomorrow, maybe. That was it. There was no riot. They listened. They were like, I don't know. I'd rather the riot. So let's read about it. Go to Acts 18. So he leaves Athens. Athens is a complete bust. He's left Macedonia, and all he's left behind in Macedonia are brand new churches that have how many people in them? I don't know. It can't be that many. And they're brand new, and there's rioters all around, and so he doesn't know how those churches are going to turn out. And now he ends up in Corinth. Now, does Paul know what kind of city Corinth is? Well, of course he does. He knows it well. How much success is he going to have at Corinth? He'd walk into a place of debauchery. So Paul is dejected. Acts 18:1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Achaia, and a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. We're pretty sure that he asked or commanded the Jews to leave Rome because the Jews were fighting with the other Jews who had believed in this guy. The historian calls him Crestus. He means Christ. They were fighting with each other over the Jews who had become Christians. Claudius had had enough of it and kicked them all out. And so Achaia, I think it's Achaia is the way you pronounce it, and Priscilla run into Paul here. And they become, you know, they become magnificent supporters and encouragers of Paul. Right? Did he know at the time? No. And we never know either. Right? That's a divine intervention right there. As Paul's on his way and he's dejected and he's down, I'm sending these two people from Rome to run right into him. And because he was of the same trade, they were tent makers, he stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. See, he said it before. I said it before he did. And just kidding. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul sent them to check on Thessalonica. Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and he said to them, and that's just a means of showing, it's a cultural, Judaistic way of saying, I'm out of here, like shaking the dirt off your sandals. He shook out his garments and said, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles. So here's the umpteenth failure. Macedonia, nothing but riots. I left behind a new church. I send Timothy and Silas to go check out Thessalonica because I'm so worried about them. I mean, how many believers have I left behind? I go to Athens, nothing. I turn up in Corinth. I know it's a crazy, lascivious kind of city. So I go to the synagogues and I teach from the Old Testament, showing them who the Christ is. He's pointing to all the prophecies. He's an expert at this. They reject him. Another rejecting. So in verse 7, and he departed from there and went to the house of a certain name called Titius, Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. So he goes to this Gentile man and stays at his house. And he's going to start teaching there. And so Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believes in the Lord with all his household. Well, there's a good turn. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And so things seem to be getting better, but it must be still down because, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Which you don't even know, Paul. Well, I looked around. Everybody looks like a, you know, jerk unbeliever, man. I said, no, I got plenty of people in this city. You don't know who they are. Don't be afraid any longer. Now, that's a direct intervention from God. And I'm sure none of us have had that or will have that happen. But something else happens. And same happened in Naomi with the child. And so he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God to them. So we might berate Paul for not being tougher, right? Come on, you're the apostle Paul, sent by God, right? Why aren't you stronger? What do you mean afraid? In fear and in much trembling and in weakness in Corinth. Why? Just trust God. I know. Have you gotten that advice from people when you're kind of low? I have. I've given it. We have times in our lives where we know the truth clearly. We know exactly what to do. But we have a hard time doing it. We get ourselves out of that rut. God will find a way. It's a marvelous thing to go ask him in prayer and say, I know you can do this. Just do it. And he'll say, yeah, I'll do it. You just have to wait. Yeah, I'm gonna leave you in the rut for a while, which he normally, sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. So we can't tell Paul to toughen up here. Anybody who would tell Paul to toughen up have not done this. Have not, like, given their lives to whatever ministry God has. All of us have a ministry. All of us have a spiritual gift. And, you know, for those of us who have, or any Christian who has put their lives into that gift, into that ministry, into that plan, they know this. And for someone who hasn't done it to say, hey, come on, toughen up, get going here, they haven't done it. Only those who have walked the narrow road that leads to life knows and can identify with this that Paul is going through. So the reality of every Christian's life is that at times he needs direct intervention by God. So the other example I thought of was, of course, Peter after his denial. This is the Lord appearing. It says he appeared to Cephas or Peter first. 1 Corinthians 15:5, he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, meaning that he personally, one-on-one, went to Peter and spoke. So Paul gets the encouragement he needs. He's got Priscilla and Aquila. I looked up how to pronounce his name once, and I'm forgetting. Can we imagine the impact? Now, he's in Corinth for a year and a half. Look at the impact that has on him. What does Paul learn in a year and a half in Corinth? How to be a pastor. How to minister to people who maybe as not as gung-ho as he is. Many of them. Which we find out they're not. After he leaves, he finds out. How to shepherd a flock. Do you think that when he was called by God that he knew all that instinctively? Not at all. He's growing in grace and knowledge like the rest of us. He's there for a reason. You know, and at the end of it all, you'll be able to look back in your life and say, oh, you know, I know why God did that to me and allowed that to happen. It'll all come together for you. It's just that now we're tested by faith. When you're on your deathbed, there's no more need for that. And for your life, your faith now is tested in your passing over to the next life, which if you have lived for God, I doubt would be a very big test for you. But, you know, it's now when things change and things are altered and, you know, and I do have failures, I do have fears, I do have doubts that, you know, now is when faith is needed. So because of God's intervention, Paul was not afraid, so he rolled up his sleeves and he got to work. And that's what he does to each of us. So back to Ruth 4:14. In a society that preferred sons over daughters, this praise of Ruth shows the amount of respect that the women in Bethlehem have for her. It says, again in verse 15, may he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons. Now what seven means is it uses a number of completion often. So it would mean here a house full of sons is another way of interpreting it. Your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than a house full of sons. And that's an amazing thing to say in a society that values men over women. So then it says in verse 16, then Naomi took the child and later laid him in her lap and became his nurse. There's been all kinds of crazy interpretations of this, which need not be. She doesn't take over the child. She doesn't become a wet nurse. How in the world does that happen? I've seen people write that. I'm like, do you know any biology? Like, that can't happen. Well, unless it's another intervention by God, but I'm sure that would have shocked the heck out of Naomi, you know, as old as she is. But there's one thing here that the English is far too mild. And you know what? I'm not going to rush this. I could actually finish this tonight, really, because we're not going to do the... I can't. There's too many points. So I'm going to save the genealogy of Christ for another time. But it, you see how my laid him in her lap. What does that sound like? Here's my baby. You know, like anybody could do that. Here's my baby. Hold it. You know, all right, I'll keep it in my lap. Like it doesn't mean that. The Hebrew word is a word of great affection. And so we'll look at that tomorrow night and we'll finish the book. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for continuing to bless us with the things that you have given. And we ask, Father, that your word would again, encourage us with the things that we have learned. Help us to not forget, Father, as we learned in your beautiful psalm, any of your benefits. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. Night I look at you. And I found a dream that I could speak to. A dream that I can call my own. I found a dream. A thrill that I